Well, if you'd like to keep your Bibles open, 1 Peter, it's not the easiest of books to find, is it? But if you found it, then keep your Bible open there. We're going to pray, and then we're going to look at that passage of God's Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it teaches us all about you. It teaches us about ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that in it we see that you have saved us. You have sent your Son to come and save us. That it is only right that we should praise you. Lord, we thank you that we can meet together as your people here this morning, who because of your great mercy, we have been saved. Lord, we thank you for your salvation that is open to all. We thank you that you are the God of creation, the God who made things that were very good. In you is life, in you is light, in you is everything that is good. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we can know you, we can come to you, we can have that relationship, have that forgiveness that means we have no condemnation. We don't have to fear condemnation. Lord, we know that these are wonderful truths, yet we know that there are people who are suffering, people throughout the world, people, Christians like us, who are being persecuted for their faith. Lord, we pray for those who are meeting in secret, even today, who are fearful for their lives because of the faith that they profess. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them and protect them and encourage them. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. And even when we don't understand these things, even when life seems to be out of control, yet we can know that you are in control. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would build us up through it, that you would encourage us. Lord, help your Holy Spirit to open our minds that we might understand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the book of Peter is a very small book, but it's a very full book. In five short chapters, it provides a stunning overview of what it means to be a Christian. It's a letter of encouragement from the Apostle Peter, and he gives us a clue as to why he's written this book. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says this: I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Whether you are a new Christian or whether you're an old Christian, we all need encouragement, don't we? We see in verse 1 that Peter's writing to Christians that are scattered throughout all those funny places, which actually is now is modern-day Turkey. And although we're not scattered, we are scattered a bit, aren't we? If you look at the dynamics of where we live, we're sort of all around street and we're in various different villages, but we are scattered, and we're scattered in the world. And as we go about our lives, there's troubles that come our way. There's persecutions that come our way. There's things that can knock our faith and knock our confidence. And it's very easy to lose sight of just how amazing God's salvation is. That's usually nice to get something new, isn't it? I like getting something new. One of the biggest things you can get that's new is a house. You know, you get your house and it's, wow, this is so exciting. And you move in and then you find all the things that are wrong with it. But it's exciting, isn't it? Or you might get a new gadget or some new clothing or a new TV or a new book or a new car or a new job. And it's exciting. You get that new buzz, don't you? But after a while, that new buzz begins to fade. And we live in a time when life should be pretty good, really, shouldn't it, really? We've got washing machines. Now, I don't get excited about washing machines, but if none of us had washing machines, then we'd all be washing our washing by hand, and it'd be awful. And then someone says, here's a washing machine, you go, that's brilliant, fantastic. Well, my wife would anyway. Or you've got dishwashers. When our dishwasher broke, suddenly I had to do all the washing up. And I thought, oh, this is awful. How do people cope before dishwashers? We've got cars. We've got Wi-Fi. We've got unbelievable varieties of food and products. And it's amazing. Life is so convenient. What a life. Here's a picture illustrating what modern phones replace. So if you've got a smartphone, you can get your pictures on it, you get a compass on it, a torch, a map, games, your books, your television, your videos, your music. And you've got all that in your pocket if you've got one of those fancy new phones. But yet so often we don't count our blessings, do we? We don't appreciate just how blessed we are. We can take it for granted. And that could be the same with our salvation. We can hear the gospel many times and we lose that awe, that thankfulness, that joy of our salvation. But we actually live in an exciting time in history. It is very exciting. This is God's salvation time. It's the gospel age. We live in times that should make us cry out in praise. And Peter reminds us about that in verses 10 to 12. He reminds us that actually, or reminds those Christians as well, that they were living in the age of the gospel. And that's our first point. But it's really good, isn't it, when you've got something nice to look forward to. It's probably about the time of year that we're starting to look forward to our holidays. You probably booked it by now, and you're sort of thinking, I can't wait for my holiday to approach. And already at work, you're counting down the weeks, down the days, and as it gets closer, the days seem to drag, and you're sitting there at your desk thinking, two more days, one more day, five more hours, and then I'm out of here. And then your holiday's there, and you're packing, and you're dreaming of the sun, and it's all so exciting. Or maybe you've got something else to look forward to. Maybe it's a concert, or you're going to a musical or a theatre or something. And as you go to that place, there's that excited hubbub of all the people coming together. And you're in the foyer and you hear the chatter. Everyone's excited. There's great anticipation for this great event that's coming up. And do you know, we live in the age of the gospel. And this was greatly anticipated. We live in the age when God's salvation has been revealed and is open to all. Peter says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So the Old Testament prophets, they were aware that something great was coming. Something awesome had been promised. The Holy Spirit had spoke to them about things that were yet to be. But they didn't know the who, why, or what. And they searched intensely into these things. But the time was not right. It was hidden from them. But even the most least knowledgeable person here today, if you know the gospel, if you know the gospel, you know more than the prophets. So if you know that God the Son, he became man and he stepped down from heaven to earth, he was born as a baby. If you know that he grew up and he lived the perfect life, the God-pleasing life, and that he fulfilled the Old Testament offices of priest, king, and prophet, and he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. If you know that, if you know that he was the suffering servant who came to die and bring us life, if you know that, you know more than the prophets of old. What a privilege. What a privilege that is. How much you know. God's amazing plan of salvation, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament pointed to, has been revealed to us. It's been revealed. Jesus, when after he had been resurrected, he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, we read that Jesus said to them, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said to all in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then when he had left them, the disciples who he'd spoken to, they were saying, were not our hearts burning within us as he explained and opened the scriptures to us? God, Jesus was proving from the scriptures that he was the one they spoke to. And as Jesus revealed himself to them through the scriptures, their hearts were burning. They were excited. They were thrilled to see that God's plan had come into place. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, even the angels are longing to look into these things. And it's like you've got the heavenly excitement spilling out and into this world as God's plans come to fruition. God's salvation, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't an emergency backup plan. Throughout the Bible, God has been slowly revealing more and more until Jesus burst onto the scene. That salvation that was anticipated, that was longed for, that was promised. And then it was revealed when Jesus came. And Jesus had come. And that truth should never fail to thrill our hearts. Jesus has come. And as we find out next week, that reality should actually impact the way we live. But for this week, rather than taking our salvation for granted and for allowing ourselves to become discouraged by the things that might happen to us, we need to look back at what Jesus has done. We need to look forward to what he is going to do. Because we live in the gospel age, the day of salvation. The mystery of Christ has been revealed. Our Savior has come. And Peter is encouraging these Christians by reminding them what Jesus has done for them. So let's do that right now as we go into our second point. We are chosen by God. Why did these Christians need encouraging anyway? Well, we've seen that in verse 1, Peter calls them exiles. They were scattered throughout all those different places. Now, whether or not they were actually physical exiles, whether they'd been driven out of Rome or wherever their hometown was, that's a matter of debate. Perhaps they were, perhaps they weren't. But that's not the main reason Peter refers to them as exiles. You see, Peter's readers were primarily Gentiles. And what Peter does is he links these Gentiles, these people of the new covenant, with God's people of the old covenant, with the Jews. You see, the Jews had often been exiles, people living in a foreign land. And God had promised Abraham, all the way back, right then at the beginning, he had promised Abraham to give him this land of Canaan, a promised land. But his descendants had ended up in Egypt as slaves, not in their promised land. And then God had brought them out of Egypt, and at the Mount Sinai, he made them into his people. He formed them into a proper nation. But due to their disobedience, they didn't get to enter the land. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But finally, they entered the promised land. And they were there, and they lived there. But then, after centuries of disobedience, of a rebellion against God, God threw them out of his promised land, put them into exile again. They were still God's chosen people, but they were exiles in foreign lands. And Peter here is making that link. He's saying to God's elect, to God's chosen, to you who have been chosen, you are like those people of old, like the Israelites. You are chosen, a chosen people. And they were scattered out there. Although they weren't scattered due to judgment, they're not home. They're not in their promised land yet. Those Christians, they are like exiles in a foreign land. But before we look into why they needed to be encouraged, let's pause there and see how Peter encourages them. He calls them God's elect. He calls them God's chosen people. Now, when you go to the supermarkets, you're going to buy something healthy like fruit, you go up to the vast array of fruit that we have available, and maybe you want some bananas or some apples, and you don't choose the most rotten ones, do you? You don't say, right, where's the most bruised, horrible-looking piece of fruit I can possibly buy? That's the one I want. And you put that in your basket. No, you look at them. You look for the best. You look for the nicest-looking, the least bruised, the one that's just got just the right level of ripeness. So is that how God chooses his people? Does he look over humanity and he just picks out the best ones? Well, that's not what Paul thought. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Paul's saying, I am the worst one. Actually, God chose him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul also says this, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So God didn't choose people to save by looking at them and looking at the future and saying, well, that person's going to be a good person, that's going to be a bad person. God wasn't out to just choose the best people for himself. That's not how God chose. But maybe God looked into the future And then he saw who was going to have believing faith. And so he said, okay, I know that one's going to believe in me, so I'll choose them. That certainly seems to be what verse 2 says, doesn't it? Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But that word, foreknowledge, doesn't speak of knowing facts about somebody. It speaks of knowing somebody in relationship. It's a relational term. He knows of that person. In fact, it's often linked with love. He loves that person. He knew of them. He loved them. The New Living Translation translates this rather helpfully when it says, God the Father knew you. That's what foreknew means. He knew you and chose you long ago. So it's not that God looked into the future and saw that we would have faith and so chose us. It's not that he looked into the future and chose the best. If you are here, a Christian here today, it's because God chose you. Because that's what he wanted to do. It was his choice. Some may argue, well, that seems just a little bit unfair, doesn't it? How can God choose some and not others? But what we have to remember is that we are all sinners. We're all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all rebels. We all actually deserve God's judgment. You might not agree with that or not, but that's what God says. We all deserve his judgment. We all deserve his wrath. There is no one that could put their hand up and say, excuse me, I deserve to be forgiven. I deserve God's mercy. There is no one that deserves to be shown mercy. There's no one that deserves to be chosen. We are all sinful rebels, says the Bible, who, if we're left to our own devices, choose to reject God. That's what our heart wants to do. We want to reject God. We don't want to listen to him. And therefore, we all deserve to have his judgment and his punishment. But then look at halfway through verse 3. Look there. In his great mercy. In his great mercy. The fact that anyone can be saved is because of God's great mercy. Why God chose who he did, only God knows. But what we do know is that no one deserved to be saved. And not only those who deserve to be punished will be punished. There will be no injustice. God is completely just and completely fair. Well, we might struggle to understand some of these things. But do you know, Peter is not telling them that to confuse them and cause them problems. He's actually telling them to encourage them. Because what he's saying is, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, it is because God has chosen you. He has enabled you to come to him. Salvation is not a lucky dip. It's not, you know, the lucky dip. You sort of pay your pound, you stick your hand into the pot, and you pull out whatever comes out. But God is not playing the lucky dip here with people. In his sovereignty, he knew you before you were born. He chose you before you were born. He loved you and decided to pour out his mercy on you before you were born. Doesn't that encourage you? He knew you, he saw you, he loved you, he chose you before you were even born. The Almighty God knew all about you. He knew about the worst points in your life. He knew about the best points in your life. He saw it all. And yet, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew you and he loved you. And he chose to send his son to come and save you. No matter what else happens, no matter what else goes on in your life, if your life turns out and you think, I just didn't think my life would turn out like this. It's all gone wrong. I've made such a mess of it. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God loves you and he chose you and he's poured out his mercy upon you. And it's the triune God that's at work in our salvation. See, God chooses us. And then we see in those first three verses of 1 Peter that God chooses us. The Spirit, he leads us to God and he works in our lives, transforming us, sanctifying us. And then we are cleansed from our sin by being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And this is covenant language, being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Again, Peter's referring back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 24, when God made a covenant with his people back there in the Old Testament. In verse 8, we read this. Moses then took the blood That was the blood of animals. Took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And you see, God has chosen us and made us to be a people for himself. And we now live in the new covenant, sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that's why he calls them exiles. But just like the covenant people back then, we are not yet in our promised land. We haven't yet arrived. So the people of God now, we are scattered throughout the world, awaiting our final entry into that promised land. And our identity has been changed. We're no longer citizens of this world. We've been changed to be God's people. We've been given a new citizenship. We are God's people. We belonged to him. Belong to him. And these Christians here, they were facing opposition. They were facing persecution because they were not of this world anymore. They had been changed. They were part of a new people. And the world saw them, saw they didn't quite fit in, saw they were different. And the world hated them. And so Peter reminds them, although they're scattered, although they feel weak and they feel vulnerable and they feel persecuted and sometimes they feel so alone, Peter's saying, you are a people. You are the people of God. You've been chosen to be the people of God. And what does God give his people? He gives us grace. He gives us peace. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This isn't just a wish. Oh, I just vaguely hope you're going to have grace and peace. This is an apostolic blessing. So grace and peace is what God gives to his people, to his children. And grace and peace is what Peter wants these Christians to be able to enjoy. Not just a little bit of grace, not just a little bit of peace, but grace in abundance. To the fullness. Enjoy it more and more. You are the people of God. He has chosen you by his great mercy and grace. And he's got you, and he's going to keep you until that salvation is revealed from heaven so you can have and enjoy grace and peace in abundance. So that's why he's been reminding us that God chose you. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because he wanted to choose you. And that is humbling. And it should also cause us to praise God. And that's what we see in our last point, new birth. So, you've been on that holiday, you've been to that concert, you've been to theatre or musical or whatever it is you were looking forward to, and you've had a wonderful time, and you come out of there, and what do? You praise it, don't you? You praise something that was great, that was good. You say, did you see that bit when he, you know, came out of the ceiling? And, or did you hear that song and they were all in harmony? It was fantastic. And did you see that sunset? And it was amazing. And Peter has been speaking about amazing, wonderful truths. And in verse 3, he's unable to contain himself any longer. And so you get this burst of praise. And in view of what he's just said and what he's about to say, he says this in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being born is pretty amazing. And if we can have the next slide up, that is Miss Lila Hope Blanford, who was born, I think, on Thursday. So those of you who didn't know, Scott and Amy have had their little daughter. I did ask permission before putting that on, and they said she may as well start serving now. So there we go. So it's lovely to see. But being born is pretty amazing. We better move that on, otherwise you'll all be concentrating on Lila. So being born is pretty amazing. One minute, the baby's in the tummy, and then there's a lot of birthing business and all that. And then, hey, presto, someone hands you a baby. You go, wow! I'm sure it's a bit harder for the lady in there somewhere. But, you know, it is amazing. Someone hands you a baby, you've got the baby, and even the most cold-hearted person recognizes the fact that a baby being born is pretty special. It's an amazing event. And it's so amazing, actually, that we remember our births every year, don't we? We have birthdays. And we often give presents to people on our birthdays. And in our family, we have this sort of, you know, tradition where we have to write a birthday list, and on it you write all the things you want someone to get you. And it's quite a nice task, actually. You think, oh, what would I like people to buy me for my birthday? But one thing that people never seem to put on their birthday list is, I would like a new birth, please. Yes, that is what I need, a new birth. I'm fed up with the old birth. Let me have a new birth, please. But that's what Peter says. God has given those he's chosen. And it's the key to why Peter is praising God. In verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, you see, this is an act of great mercy. We can't earn it. It's not something we could bring about ourselves. But in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. And when we look around at the world, it can be depressing, can't it? You read of the horrors that take place, the things that people do, the way that people act, and maybe you even look into your own heart and you think, hey, it is pretty grim in there. I don't let anyone in, but it can be pretty dark and pretty grim even in my own heart. And then you look at this newborn baby and you think, what kind of a world has this baby just been born into? But this new birth, it brings us into something new. We have been born, what does it say? Into a living hope. This is not a dead hope. This is not a false hope. This is not just a wishful hope. This is a hope that is alive and real. And it's not just for the future either. Look at halfway through verse 3. He has given us. So for those who belong to God, this hope is ours, and it's in the here and now. And how does that come to us? Verse 3 again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Jesus' death, it paid for our sins. It paid the penalty for our sins. But it's Jesus' resurrection that gives us a living hope. If we are in Christ, we died with him. And if we are raised with him, our hope is living because Jesus is living. If Jesus was not living, we would have no hope at all. But he is living. He lives now. That is why our hope is living. Now, if we can move on to the next slide. I like lasagna. Anyone having lasagna for dinner today? Anyone? There's a few hands going up. There's at least one person. There we go. Lovely. Cindy's having lasagna for dinner. Fantastic. It's a good Christian dish, isn't it? Lasagna. It's a good one. If you have people round, you know, you think, what should we cook for them? Can we do a roast? That's too much washing up. Let's do a lasagna. And I love lasagna, by the way, so if you ever have me round, it's wonderful. And so lasagna is a good Christian dish, and when we cook it, you put the base of lasagna in, you put your meat and your sauce, and then you put another layer of lasagna in, you put your meat and your sauce, and so on until it gets to the top, and then you whack it in the oven, and then it comes out looking and tasting fantastic, unless the preacher's gone on too long and it's burnt, and then it's all upsetting. But it's a lovely, isn't it, thing? But Peter here is laying down layer after layer of praise-watering blessings that are true of God's elect. Because due to God's great mercy that he's given us, we have this new birth. But not only do we have this new birth into a living hope, we also have this new birth into an inheritance for the future. Now, I don't know if you've ever... Sorry about all the food illustrations this morning, but I don't know if you've ever bought some food... I was hungry when I wrote this, but I don't know if you've ever bought some food and you've been really looking forward to it, you know, and it's there in the fridge or in the cupboard, you think, I can't wait to eat that. Claire bought a cherry crumble, it was, a few months ago. I love cherries, so if you ever have me round, it's lasagna for dinner, cherry crumble for pudding, brilliant. But it was this cherry crumble, it was lovely, and I was looking at it every week, you know, every day, I was thinking, oh, when are we going to have this cherry crumble? And when it finally came to eat it, when it came to the point to eat it, it was past its sell-by date. And not just by a few weeks, it was months out of date. And I couldn't believe it. We had to throw this gorgeous cherry pie away. But our inheritance is not like that. Look at verse 4. This inheritance that we have been born into, it can never perish. It can never fade. It can never spoil. And it's not surprising because look where it's kept. It's better than a fridge. At the end of verse 4, it says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. That's where your inheritance is kept, in heaven. But what is this inheritance that is kept, that is so safe and secure, and it's never going to fade away? What is this inheritance? Well, it is all that our salvation brings. That's what it is. In Matthew 25, verse 34, we see that actually we inherit the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, verse 5, we inherit the new earth. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we inherit glory. In John 5, 24, we inherit eternal life. But ultimately, our inheritance is God himself. There's a lot bound up in our inheritance, but our greatest and highest and best pinnacle of our inheritance is God himself. Jesus said to the thief that was on the cross, he said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise." And the psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And in Revelation 21, John says this, John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And that is our inheritance. It is God. It is to live with God, to walk with God as Adam and Eve walked with him in the garden. It is to enjoy God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when I'm invited to a wedding, it's always that moment. If you're lucky enough to go to the wedding reception, there's always that lurking fear, well, I have anyway, that you'll get there, you'll queue up, and you'll be looking at the wedding seating plan, and you're looking for your name. And I always have this fear that I'm not going to be on there. And there's going to be this queue behind me, and they're going to say, "Where are you sitting there, Matt?" And how embarrassing would it to be, "Well, actually, my name's not on there. Whoa, if you've been overlooked, there's some great mistake in the invitation process, and your name was not on there. That would be humiliating, wouldn't it?" And you'd have to say, "Well, I just came along just to see, how things were going, and I'm going to go now." It would be so embarrassing if you had been overlooked, but that is not the case with our inheritance. You see, you are God's chosen. Remember, he knew you. He knew you before the creation began. He's chosen you. Your inheritance is safe and secure. It's untouchable. It's kept in heaven for you. And remember, all of this is a present reality. Although we don't have all of our inheritance now, we have a foretaste of it. We've been chosen, born again, born into this living hope. And this inheritance, it is already there. Halfway through verse 5, we see that our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have this living hope. And that's because Jesus lives. And God will complete our salvation when he comes back, when he returns. And we'll come into that full inheritance as children of God. Well, that all might sound very grand, mightn't it? But it's not very practical, maybe. Maybe we're thinking, how does that relate to my everyday life, all this inheritance that is kept in heaven for me? I know it's there, it's got my name on it, it's kept secure, but how practical is that for us here this morning? We might be the people of God, but we're scattered throughout the world, aren't we? And the church is persecuted, the church is oppressed, we're laughed at. You go into your office, people laugh at you. Do you really believe that? But you know, God uses the faith that he's given us to shield and protect us. It's not just our inheritance that is kept safe. It's us that are kept safe as well. Look at verse 5. "Who through faith are shielded by God's power." You are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And that is another layer in Peter's salvation lasagna there. He's not saying that we're not face trials and griefs and troubles. In fact, in verse 6, he tells them, actually, we will indeed face those things. And those Christians there were soon to be facing even bigger persecutions and troubles. But no matter what, those God has chosen are protected. Just as our inheritance is safe and secure in heaven, so are our souls safe and secure. And there's nothing that can tear you away from him. In him, we have our security. And that is something that people long for, security. We take out insurance policies, don't we? Just in case something happens. We build walls, we build fences, we put locks on our doors to keep ourselves safe, to give ourselves security. We try and establish financial security just in case something happens. But when it comes to our eternal destiny, who's got our back? Who has us? Who's shielding us? It's God. The salvation of our souls is God. He is our shield. He is our security. No wonder he says to those Christians there in verse 6, in all this you rejoice. And no wonder he breaks out in praise in verse 3. But Peter is a realist. He lives in the real world. And he tells them how then they should understand all these trials and griefs and things that they're facing. He says that it's so that their faith may be proved genuine. So that their faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be refined, may be strengthened. And although no one deliberately goes out looking for tough times and hard times, isn't it in those most desperate times when you've come to an end of yourself and everything is just, there's nowhere else to turn, that you reach out to God and actually find he is the rock? And it's in those desperate times that you find you can trust him. And it's in those desperate times that your faith is strengthened. And it might not be pleasant or nice at the time, but it is through those difficult times that our faith is refined and made stronger. And although Peter doesn't diminish the awful things that they were facing and would be facing as Christians in that first century there, he sets their difficulties into context. He's been talking about eternity. He's been talking about how their inheritance is there for them for eternity. And he says, it is for a little while. It is only for a little while. And I know to us, 50, 60, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, that doesn't seem a little while, but in the context of what we will have with God, it is but a little while. For when everything else passes away, even gold, their faith, which has been given to them by God and has been strengthened and refined and shielded by God's power, their faith will remain. And that will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus returns. So what a glorious salvation. Surely we have been chosen by God to enjoy a new life. We've got this living hope. We've got this inheritance that never perishes, never fades away. And until we receive that, we are shielded and protected by God's power. And all that is brought about by the mercy of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and the salvation, the Savior's death and resurrection. So even though your life might be hard and tough and really, really difficult, at this very moment, even at this very moment, as you sit there, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are receiving the end result of your salvation, of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. That is what you are receiving. Peter said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
There is a day